with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to continue our study there today. Paul is wrapping up his first letter to the Thessalonians by giving some general encouragement to the church and how to fulfill her calling. And I'm going to continue that theme this morning. We are a church that believes. We are a believing church. That's the title of the message, The Church Believing. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Word of God. We believe in the work of the Holy Spirit. We believe in the promises of God. And we believe that God will do what He says He will do. We believe that is what He has already done in Christ. That's why we gather here. We believe that this is the time that we can gather together in worship of our God, and that He hears us, that He knows us, that He hears our prayers, that He sees our worship, and we follow Him. We worship Him. We seek to glorify Him and serve Him. And really, this is the purpose and the function of the church. Our faith isn't just head knowledge. It's not just something that we think. It's not just a belief that exists only in our thoughts. It's not just us being convinced of these truths. It's volitional, meaning it's part of our action. It's part of who we are. Our belief leads us to behave in a certain way. We are persuaded by God's Spirit of the truthfulness of the gospel, and we act in confidence on that truth by living for Christ, being a disciple of Christ. And the whole idea of discipleship is that we follow Jesus with the purpose of learning from Jesus in order to be like Him. And that's really the key. That's the idea of discipleship. And it's the same idea when we are to make disciples. We make disciples by introducing people to Jesus, helping them to learn from Jesus in order for them to be like Jesus and follow Him. Paul's final instructions to the church at Thessalonica were given in such a way to help the church to continue to learn what it looks like and what it means to be followers of Christ. We're not just believers in Christ, we're followers of Christ. A church that believes is a church that follows. And think about that, because in the world today, there are a lot of folks that believe that you can simply believe in Christ for salvation, but you don't need to actually follow Him. Our belief in God is meaningless and useless if it does not lead to us following Jesus. You can't be a Christian and not be a follower of Christ. That's antithetical to the gospel. It's incompatible with the purpose of the church. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, says that the church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ, to make them little Christs. So the church exists to draw people to Christ, to make them like Christ. And he says if the church is not doing that, then all of the cathedrals and clergy and missions and sermons and even the Bible itself used in the church, it's simply a waste of time, because God became man for no other purpose. Jesus Christ became a human being and died on the cross to draw people to Himself and to make them like Him. He didn't save you just to save you so you can go to heaven someday. He saved you so that you can be like Christ in your actual life. And that is really the call of the Bible, to be holy as I am holy, to be godly. So the church exists to draw people to Christ and to make people like Christ. And that's ultimately our purpose. And that is what we do as a believing church. And we are in the process. All of us are in the process of becoming more like Christ. The church term we use for that is sanctification. The meaning of it is to become more and more like Christ in our everyday life. Getting free from sin and becoming more like Christ in our actual lives. More godly and more holy. Now this is an event. This is not easy. It's a process. It's something that takes time. It's also a struggle. And it's the same struggle that they faced in the early church, which is why Paul is writing these letters to many of the churches. They're giving instruction on how to be a follower of Christ. And his letters then are still relevant to us today. Paul's instruction for the church is quite extensive. So we're only going to get into a little bit of it today. You'll have to read the rest of the scripture and the rest of Paul's letters to really to see the whole overall picture of the instruction for the church. But we're going to focus on two simple imperatives today for the follower of Christ. Those are found in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 19 through 22. But to give some context to the verse, I'm going to start reading in chapter 12, and I'm going to go through verse 24 today. So let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We ask you, brethren, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays someone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. But test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. You can be seated. So look at verse 19. One of the first things that we get here in this verse, a picture that Paul is painting for us of what it means to be a follower of Christ, is the idea that we as believers are to live in step with the Holy Spirit. We are to live life in step with the Holy Spirit. Now he says it in the negative. He says, do not quench the Spirit in verse 19. Well, in order to not quench the Spirit, that implies, first of all, that you have to have the Spirit. It is impossible to follow God if we are not led by the Holy Spirit. And in the context of the Bible teaches that when we become believers, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, God not only saves us, but he gifts us with his Holy Spirit. Believers are filled with the Spirit of God. 1 John chapter 4 says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. We have been given the Spirit of God. So when John says we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us, what he is saying is that we are convinced of this truth, that we have heard and believe by the Holy Spirit. We are convinced of the truth that God loves us. And he not only loved us in the past, he loves us today and is presently still loving us. And we serve God and we worship God because we love God, but he first loved us. And he did so by giving his Son to die on the cross for our sin. We know that he loves us because of the sacrifice of Jesus. We know that he loves us because of the faithfulness to his promises. We know that he loves us because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 8 says this beautifully, gives us a picture of salvation. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, Jesus Christ is God's loving kindness to you. See, God, I don't know if God loves me. God loves you. Well, how do I know? Because Jesus Christ came to the earth. He is God's loving kindness that was given to you. And when Jesus, the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of the regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. God poured out His Spirit upon us richly. We have been blessed with the Holy Spirit. Okay, we have the Spirit. What does that mean? And that's really often, that's a question for many people. What does that mean? What does that look like? How does that affect me? What does that change? What does the Spirit do? And maybe sometimes we just don't think about the work of the Spirit in our life. What does the Holy Spirit do? Number one, He gives us assurance of our salvation. He is the guarantee that we are in Christ. He comforts us in our time of need and affliction. He brings us peace. When the world is troubled, when things are troubled around us, He brings peace. He enlightens our thoughts. He counsels us in everyday life. He reveals truth to us. He convicts us of sin. The voice inside of you that says, you probably shouldn't have said that. You need to fix this. Don't say that. Don't do this. Watch out. He reveals truth. He convicts us of sin. He reminds us of Scripture. He leads us in prayer. Even in the moments where we don't even know what to pray for ourselves, the Bible says that the Spirit of God intercedes for us. He helps us to serve Christ. He produces all kinds of things in us so that we are growing in our joy. And we are growing in peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. All of that is the fruit of the Spirit in a person's life. We are richly blessed with the Spirit of God. The Bible says He will never leave us or forsake us. What does that mean? It means the Spirit's always with you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you've placed your faith and trust in Him and have been gifted with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit will never leave you or forsake you. And for some, that is a glorious reality. For others, it's kind of freaky. Right? So He's with you always. When whatever you're reading, whatever you're watching, wherever you're going, whatever you're doing, you're in the kitchen, you're at church, you're at Walmart, you're at work, wherever you are, the Spirit is with you. There is no place that you can go. You can go to the highest of heights or the deepest of depths, and the Spirit of God is still with you. And if it is the Holy Spirit that lives within us and Christ has gifted us the Holy Spirit, then certainly we ought to live by and walk by the Spirit of God. It is the Holy Spirit that gives us new life in Christ. We say we've received Christ, and so now we are made new. We're no longer dead. We're alive in Christ. What does that look like? What does that mean? How does that happen? Well, it happens by the Spirit of God making us alive. Once again, Romans chapter 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. We have life because of the Spirit of God working in us, dwelling in us, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. We have new life in Christ because we received the Spirit of Christ. He has awakened our dead spirit. He's turned our hearts of stone to flesh and called us out of the grave to live eternal life. Because we have the Holy Spirit, the Bible says that we should walk by the Spirit. Paul says, don't walk according to the flesh. Don't walk according to the flesh. Walk according to the Spirit of God. And if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The problem is, Paul points out here in verse 19, that believers do have the ability to quench the Spirit of God. when we don't walk by the Spirit of God, when we ignore the voice of the Spirit of God, we essentially quench the Spirit of God. We deny the power of God working in our lives. That's an issue. Like, the Spirit of God throughout Scripture is described metaphorically as fire. So when he came upon the disciples, he came as tongues of fire. When John was talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he says, I baptize you with water, but there is one who is coming who will baptize you with fire. The Holy Spirit is always described as this idea of fire. And so when he says to quench the Holy Spirit, he's saying basically to douse the Spirit with water. Throw dirt on it to extinguish the flame. We should be fueling the flame of the Holy Spirit within us. How do you do that? The same thing we've always talked about. Prayer. Worship. The Scriptures. Reading God's Word. Surrounding ourselves by the things of God. Avoiding the things that are constantly distracting us. And setting our minds towards Christ. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. We ought to be fanning the flame of the Holy Spirit. Recently, we have changed the name of our children's program and our youth program. The children's program is now called Ignite. I had to remind Marianne of that this week. She came and said, hey, I do this for G-Force. I was like, G-Force? What is G-Force? We don't have a G-Force here. It's like, oh, it's Ignite. Okay, it's fine. We call it Ignite. We call the youth program Wildfire. These names are meant to express this idea, this sentiment about God. That through the Holy Spirit, God has ignited within us a flame. And as we serve God and as we worship God and as we grow in maturity in God, that flame bursts forth into a wildfire. That if we allow the Spirit to work in our lives and we serve God faithfully, that will burn intensely in the world. And maybe it'll catch some others on fire for Christ as well. And yet here Paul points out a sobering reality that this fire, if it is not tended to properly, is a fire that can be tampered. I'm not saying it can be put out as if you can suddenly not be a believer anymore and not have the Holy Spirit. I'm saying we can so distinguish the flame that you can hardly even tell that the Spirit is there. It says, don't quench the Spirit. When God's Word, when prayer, when worship begin, all that begins to take a back seat in your life, and those things are replaced with our earthly goals and pursuits, we are in essence quenching the Spirit of God and denying the work of Christ in our lives. Folks, when we actively choose to sin, when we actively choose to sin in our lives, we pursue worldly pleasures. We are dumping water on the Spirit's flames. We're not only quenching the Holy Spirit, think of it this way, we're also grieving the Spirit, the Bible says. The Holy Spirit isn't an it. It's a he. It's a person. The Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity. And when we sin, we are not grieving a law. We are not breaking law per se. We are offending law. We are grieving and offending a person. We are grieving and offending love. God loved us unconditionally, and we grieve that love when we turn against him. Just like a child, and we shower all of our love upon this child, and that child turns in rebellion against us. That grieves us to the core. Even the guidelines that God has given us to live by, he does that out of love, knowing, hey, this is what is best for you. This is what is best for your life, that you live in this way. And when we choose to rebel against the commands of God, we are rebelling against the love of a father, not just some law. It's not just legal. This is about family. And the thing is, we know better. I mean, we know that God is for our good. We know that God is for our good. And yet we put out the fire of the Spirit by the deeds in life that are opposed to the love of God. The Holy Spirit expresses His work in our lives through not only what we do in our actions, but also what we think and how we feel in our attitudes. Because a lot of people say, well, you know, I don't grieve the Spirit because I don't do anything wrong. I have the little sins, but I don't, you know, go out on offending everybody, and I don't hurt anybody, and I'm actually living pretty good. So, I must be doing pretty good in life. But then we downgrade that. We go back to it and say, okay, yeah, it's not just your actions out here. I mean, yeah, you look pretty good out here, but what about your thoughts? Like, what about your thoughts? If your thoughts were just opened up for display for everybody to see, would you be saying the same thing? Probably not. What about your attitude? We can quench the Spirit not just by what we do, but by what we think and how we think and how we feel and how we choose to feel and to react. We should be fanning the flames of the Spirit working in us. And when we think rightly and act rightly in accordance with the purpose and plan of God, we fan the flames of the Spirit. But when we live according to the purpose and plan of this world, and when we turn from God, we ultimately are quenching the work of the Spirit in our lives. And that hinders godliness in our lives. It leads us further away from God. And really, the only path that is beneficial to our lives as a believing church is a path that leads us closer to God and closer to godliness. And the sooner that we know this, the sooner that we understand this, and the sooner that we spring into action to correct those things in our lives that quench the Spirit, the better off we will be in this life. I grow so weary of our love affair with the world. I really do. There are times where I'm just like, Jesus, come quickly. I really grieve this, that we are so attached to the things of this world. And I'm tired of fielding questions that should really be irrelevant to the believer. Questions from Christians who want to know, okay, where's the line? Like, how far can I go? What can I get away with? I mean, when will we realize that the depth and the majesty and the beauty of our God is far greater than whether or not we can get away with A, B, or C in our lives? When will we allow God to work in us in such a way that all of those questions become irrelevant because we've moved on to something better? Christians ask, well, how much of the culture and how much of the world can I dabble in before I've gone too far? How much can I look like the rest of the world that is opposed to Jesus before I've crossed the line and now I've become like the world? Really, why are we asking those questions? And the reason I believe we're asking the question is because we are walking by the flesh and not by the Spirit. And the Spirit is saying, wait a minute, wait a minute. And that's stirring up these questions in our hearts like, okay, well, how far can I go? Why is that question there? Because you're walking in the flesh. You're not walking by the Spirit. And the Spirit's saying, don't go there, come back. Here, you don't belong there. That's not who you are. And yet we, still living in the flesh, we say, but I want this. I want this. And I want to do what I need to do to get it. So how far can I go? I'm tired of answering that question. So if it's just a little bit of it, then it's not a sin, right? If I dress it up with a Christian verse, it's not a sin, right? the nagging inside of us is the Holy Spirit saying, wake up. And in my experience, if you are asking the question, you are probably already on the wrong side of the line. And now you're not looking to do what is right. You're looking to try to figure out how to live with the guilt of doing what is wrong. That's why you're asking the question. The Spirit is with you, in you, doing everything that you do. He's a part of everything that you are. And ignoring the persistent voice of the Spirit is another way to quench the Holy Spirit and the work of God in your life. And what happens? What happens when the Spirit is quenched? Well, think about it this way. You may have felt this before. We start losing a sense of our joy. We start losing a sense of our affection for God. We even start losing a sense of assurance of salvation. So then we start dealing with doubt. Well, maybe, am I saved? Am I not? We suddenly find ourselves with no direction. We don't know which way is up. We don't know what to do or where to go. We have no rest in our souls. We are deprived. We've deprived of ourselves of a sense of God's love in our lives. We've slipped away from intimacy with the Father. That's what happens when we quench the Holy Spirit in our lives. And folks, I speak from experience. There is no place more difficult than to be dying a slow spiritual death in the desert. With the fountain of life in the palm of your hand, able to quench your thirst and revive your life in an instant. And you are too blinded by the mirages of this life to know that all you have to do is drink it. And He will quench your thirst and revive your soul and wake you up from your stupor. I think sometimes we just need to taste and see that the Lord is good. We just need to get back to the basics of understanding that our relationship with God is priority, and it's built upon our trust in Him, our faith in Him, our prayer life, our studying of His Word, our worship, our gathering together, all of the things that bring us closer to God. Paul takes us a step further in giving us an example of something else that quenches the Spirit. He says, do not despise prophecies. Prophecy always carries with it two ideas or two meanings. One is forthtelling, the other one is foretelling. Foretelling is declaring a future event or telling future events as revealed by the Lord. I believe that the closing of the Old and New Testament canons, because of that, there is no more prophecy of this type, as in foretelling. I believe that is all given to us in Scripture, Old and New. However, I believe that there is still forthtelling, and that is still a relevant and active form of prophecy today. Forthtelling is the declaration of or the preaching of the gospel, to interpret the purposes of God and make known the truth of God to people. So when Paul penned this letter, the church didn't have a complete New Testament, so they were preaching the spiritual truths of the gospel before the message was actually written down. This proclamation was mediated through the apostles. Meaning the church relied on the apostles to keep them in line with the declared truth. So in the book of Acts, the early church, they are devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. To put this into perspective, the church still, to this day, devotes itself to the apostles' teaching. It's called the New Testament. And the New Testament is an eyewitness account written by the apostles of Jesus Christ, divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the analogy of despising prophecy in Paul's day would be like us despising God's word preached in our day. Rather than despising God's word, he says we should be devoting ourselves to the ministry of God's word, both personal study and listening to the declaration and proclamation of the word of God. One of the core values of Temple Baptist Church is truth. And in our core value statement, we say that we mature in our understanding and application of the truth through devoting ourselves to expositional teaching and preaching and to the diligent study of God's Word. We will study God's Word. We will listen to God's Word preached and taught. We devote ourselves to those things because we are devoted to the truth. We should not despise the Word of God. But when you are quenching the Holy Spirit, it is very likely that you may be despising the Word of God. Maybe you don't want to hear it. But we should devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God, knowing that the Spirit of God that illuminates our hearts to understanding the truth of the Scriptures, the Spirit of God that trains our minds to distinguish right from wrong, the Spirit of God that empowers us to live and do all that God has called us to do, is the very same Spirit that inspired men to write the very words of God that we are reading when we pick up a Bible. And that same Spirit who inspired the Word of God and empowers us to serve God is the same Spirit living and active inside of all believers. And despising the Spirit, or despising the Spirit-inspired Word of God, is another form of quenching the Spirit of God. Don't despise God's Word as it is taught. The Word of God that is meant for you, that is meant for your well-being. Don't despise that. It's one of the things the Spirit uses to reignite the flame within us and to cause us to burn with love and joy and affection for God once again. However, with that being said, Paul gives us a warning and a little bit of advice here in verse 21. He says, but test everything. So don't despise prophecies, but test them. Test everything. Hold fast only to that which is good. Rather than despising prophecy, Paul says we need to listen to prophecy, listen to the word preached and proclaimed, listen to what people have to say, with the disclaimer that we are to test everything and hold fast only to that which is good. So no prophecy in Paul's day was to be accepted without putting it to the test. So you didn't just listen and believe and without putting that to the test. That meant it had to be placed under the authority of the apostles' teaching, the same teaching that the church was devoting itself to. And in Paul's day, false teaching and confusion was rampant. And Paul wanted to make sure to warn everyone that they needed to avoid these false teachers. Peter, James, John, Jude, everybody that wrote in the New Testament also issued the same warning. There will be false teachers. Guard yourselves from this. The same can be said in our day. We live in the midst of false teaching, false religions, false sentiments about God. Religion is big, big, big business in our day. False religion is marketed to Christians every single day in the form of books and shirts and bumper stickers and life quotes that are on your coffee mugs. When Christians lack discernment, we'll buy into every smooth-talking, self-help disguised Bible study there is. Especially if it's edgy and plays into our desire for rebellion. We love that. We love to dabble in the gray areas of Christian faith, and we'll pay big bucks to do it. Religion is big business. And if that's where you want to be, fine. Okay, that's fine. But let the verse ring loud and clear to you. Test everything. Everything to the test. Everything that we read and see and hear has to be scrutinized by the Word of God, attested to by the prophets and the apostles. The Bible is the measure by which all things must be put to the test. Anyone who claims to have a word from God or an interpretation of the biblical text to share their message must be put to the test. The advice that Paul gives is to put it to the test and then hold on to the good, as if to say that there is going to be bad. There's going to be some bad mixed in there. Hold on to the good. 1 John chapter 4, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, and they're still there today. And we have two things against us. We have a great enemy who would love nothing more than to confuse and to keep us from the truth. And we are all humans, infallible creatures, and there may be some mistakes that we are going to make along the way. But that doesn't mean we don't listen. That doesn't mean we don't study. That doesn't mean we don't seek the truth. But we shouldn't despise that. Rather, we should accept that which lines up with the written word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he says, hold fast to it. Hold fast means to remain tightly secure. Meaning, once you find the truth, don't let go of it. Don't let go. Hold on to that which is good. Make that a part of your life. In the book of Acts, Luke points out that the Berean Jews were more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica. So we're talking about the people in Thessalonica where Paul is writing this letter. And in the book of Acts, Luke says that the Berean Jews are more noble than those guys because they received the word with eagerness. They really wanted to hear the word. And it says they were examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were true. And they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, which is why Paul is here saying, hey, by the way, you need to test everything. Accept the truth, accept the scripture, and test everything. And this is the right thing to do. Do not despise the prophecy, but test it and hold on to what is good. And by doing this, we avoid every form or every kind of eagle. I can't speak today. You can avoid eagles if you want, but evil is what I meant to say. By doing this, we avoid every kind of evil. So the second thing that the believing church needs to understand, the second imperative here is that, first of all, we need to live in step with the Spirit. But secondly, we need to live out of step with the rest of the world. We need to live out of step with the world. So to wrap this up, I'm going to give you this perspective. By out of step with the world, I mean that we need to follow the beat of a different drum. We are out of rhythm with the rest of the world and with culture. So we are living in it, but we are not subject to its patterns or its tempo. Rather, we're following a different cadence. We're following the Spirit of God. We walk in step with the Spirit of God. We are inspired by the Word of God. We find the rhythm of the kingdom of God, and that is the beat that we follow. And when we follow that rhythm, we are out of step with the rest of the world because it's following a different cadence. And the world's going to look at us and say, you look kind of funny. You know, you don't quite fit here, you know. It's like if we all got up here for worship today and Brad started the music and everything was going, and then Justin decided he was going to play a different drum beat. And he just went off on his own playing some other song. We would be like, something is weird here. And people see that in your lives. When you're not following the pattern of the world, but you're following the pattern of the kingdom of God. They see that, hey, something's different here. What we do when we choose to abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Paul gives the same warning in Romans chapter 16. He says, I want you to be wise as to what is good, but I want you to be innocent as to what is evil. He had an inside track on the fact that we are faced with many evils in the world every day, and we need to be discerning the difference between that which is right and that which is wrong, that which is evil, that which is good. And the idea was that the Thessalonians would examine every teaching, every word spoken and written, and test its biblical quality and its accuracy and hold on to what is good. For them, that was subjecting it to the apostles' teaching. For us, that is subjecting it to the apostles' teaching. And this is what we can do to avoid that which is evil. This should be the key characteristics of the follower of Christ, that we are always seeking that which is true and good and avoiding that which is evil, and being careful to study the Scriptures and having our discernment trained by constant practice in the Scriptures. We are fanning the flames of the Holy Spirit and placing ourselves in step with the Spirit of God that resides in us. The point being that the church believing is the church that's following. and to follow, we have to be in step with the Holy Spirit. And we have to be out of step with the rest of the world. So I implore you to keep your childlike faith, believing with simplicity, believing in love, but avoid childish faith that is tossed to and fro, back and forth, with every wind of doctrine grabbing every fad, every deceitful teaching and scheme, and quenching the Spirit. Shoot for the childlike faith, but not the childish faith. Let us hold fast to what is good, the truth of the Word of God. Let us wean ourselves from what is evil, the worldly pleasures and pursuits in this life. Let us immerse ourselves in God's truth, the very same truth that sets us free, the very same truth that sets us on fire for God.